and Mark for letting me come back and finish my series that we started about 3 weeks ago in Malachi, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. I, like Claire, who picked out the music as it related to Election Day, had no idea that the message would be this appropriate 3 weeks later to finish up, but it certainly is, and I think you'll see why. Mark and the Student Life staff asked if I might share my testimony, just that you might get to know me a little more than as a talking head or some guy who everybody says is unapproachable, but who's really not. I probably know myself better than anybody, and I approach myself really well, and would encourage you to approach me. I'd love to get to know you and to hear what makes you tick, what the Lord is doing in your life. So feel free to stop up and see me, talk with me on campus when I'm around. I was raised on the East Coast, was raised in Silver Spring, Maryland, right outside of Washington, D.C. Grew up in a very moral home, had a wonderful dad and mom. Went to a United Methodist Church, was on the front row every Sunday, was exposed to the Word of God. But no one ever really told me that the Bible was true from beginning to end, that it was sufficient for all of my spiritual needs. And particularly, nobody ever approached me with the idea that I might be a sinner in need of God's grace. Through high school, I was a student athlete, played football, was a member of the Honor Society, was actively engaged in a number of activities in the school, and at the end of time in high school, was awarded an ROTC scholarship to go to Ohio State University. Most of that story I told 3 weeks ago is true. Just there's about 5% of it that's not true, and it probably centers around Bible 101 being a part of the curriculum at Ohio State, which probably has never been and never will be. There I developed a great love for the military. I loved everything about it. I loved its discipline. I loved its patriotism. Everything about it became me, and in the midst of studying at Ohio State with a major in industrial management, I majored in business, I met a lovely young lady who was the sister of one of my roommates at an Ohio State football game, and we started to date, and then we got engaged and disengaged and engaged and disengaged and engaged, and finally, as I was graduating back in the dark ages in June of 1966, well, that's a long, long time ago, I not only was commissioned as an ensign in the United States Navy, along with my colleagues who had graduated from the United States Naval Academy, but was also married and immediately was on duty. I served on a destroyer for 2 years in anti-submarine warfare, primarily in the Mediterranean, chasing Russian submarines in the Cold War. We spent 2 years doing that, and then the Navy sent me off for 4 months to train as a pilot of an air cushion vehicle, a hovercraft, and then off to the inevitable a year of duty in combat zone in Vietnam, and served about 15 miles south of the North Vietnamese border, working with the 101st Airborne, the 1st Air Cav, 2nd Marine Division, and every other part of the military that I joined the Navy to stay away from. Very, very interesting time. While I was there, and at the end of the experiment the Navy had with the hovercraft, I was transferred from the northern part of South Vietnam down to the south to Saigon, where I was on the staff of Vice Admiral Zumwalt, who later became the Chief of Naval Operations. And it was there that my wife, who still is my wife, wrote me a letter and said she wanted a divorce. She basically didn't like me. She didn't like the Navy. For 42 months that I'd been in the Navy, I'd been gone for 36 months, which doesn't make for good relationships in any kind of a marriage. I loved the Navy at that point. Admiral Zumwalt had asked me to stay on for another 6 months and be his aide, which for a career would have been very, very tremendous. But there was something in me that knew I loved my wife, even though I didn't really understand what Christian love was because I was an unbeliever, that caused me to come back to the United States to take shore duty, and the Lord moved us to San Diego, where I taught anti-submarine warfare. The apartment we moved into was managed by Christians, and it didn't take them too long to discover that B and I were not Christians. There was utterly nothing Christian about us, other than we probably would have said we were raised in a Christian home. And we discovered that we did a whole lot better in our marriage when I was away than we did when I was at home, because it took a major nosedive, being able to come home every night and being able to fight every day. 6 months after I'd gotten back from Vietnam, and I'd asked B to go to California with me for 6 months, and if things had not changed, we would call it quits, get a divorce. I got home on the 6th of October, 1969, and on the 6th of April, which was 6 months to the day, I found myself on a Monday night in a Baptist church listening to a gospel message. B was ready to go ahead and file divorce papers. Do you all know Kenny Poor? He's probably been here in chapel, has been at Hume Lake for you in California for years and years and years, was speaking that night. And his gospel message was crystal clear, and it had 5 points to it. And number one was, the Bible is true from beginning to end. I bought that. Secondly, that Jesus Christ is God, and I believed that. That was not a problem for me. His third point caught me up short, and it was that I was a sinner, utterly undeserving to stand in the presence of a holy God, not only for a moment, but for all eternity. It was at that point that the light went on in the midst of the darkness of my life and my mind, that I really was a sinner who was in need of redemption, and who had utterly no hope in this life or the next apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that 10 rows back on the right-hand side from the pulpit at Scott Memorial Baptist Church in San Diego, the speaker had my attention, and I was screaming out within my heart, tell me how I can solve my dilemma. And his answer was point four, that Jesus died on the cross. He took the wrath of God. And I accepted that, and my ultimate question and plea was, how can I appropriate it? How much money is it going to cost me? How many weeks in a row do I have to go to church? What Sunday school class do I join for this deal? I desperately need my sins forgiven. And you know his fifth point. It was, you can't earn it, you can't buy it, but you can embrace it by faith and faith alone, and appropriate all of the grace of God and know the mercy of God and have your sins forgiven. The end of the service, that was the greatest need in my heart, and with a bowed head and in words that I'm sure were quite infantile and non-theological, I invited Christ into my life as Lord and Savior. The end of the service, they had a little bit of an invitation, and it was not come forward to be saved, but if you had invited Christ into your life, they had some literature and wanted to talk with you, and I, the least likely guy in the world to make a spectacle of myself in front of all these people in the church, found myself compelled to walk out of my seat and down to the front, only to discover when I looked back over my shoulders, here came my wife. Unbeknownst to both of us, we both got saved that night, sitting next to each other. We both realized the wretchedness of our sin and began to experience the love of God, which neither one of us had before and neither one of us had expressed to each other in almost 4 years of marriage. We went home that night and we knew two things. Number one, that because the Bible was true and because God would fulfill his promises, the gift of eternal life had been granted to us, utterly undeserved. And secondly, that whatever the problems were in our marriage, divorce was not the solution. And we very quickly became convinced that if God ordained marriage, if he created male and female, if he designed the role of husband and wife, that if we could just find out where it talked about that in the Bible and begin to practice it, that our problems would begin to diminish. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. Wasn't the greatest of love instantly that night or the next week or the next month, but it was fairly dramatic, and it wasn't too long after that that I believe the Lord was calling me out of a career in the military, which I loved, had done exceptionally well in, to go to seminary to study for the ministry. And so I moved from the military to the ministry in August of 1971 and moved our little family all the way back to Indiana to Grace Theological Seminary, where I studied from 1971 to 1981 with several things intervening, but earned all of your standard theological degrees, finishing with a doctor of theology and a major in systematic theology. In the middle of that, I was an associate pastor from 1975 to 1977 in Worthington, Ohio, back to Columbus, back to watch Ohio State football for 3 years during the Archie Griffin era, which was a great era at Ohio State. And in 1980, I met John MacArthur, and we became instant friends. And so in 1980, we moved our little family back out to California from Indiana to Grace Community Church, and I was with John from 80 to 84. And then from 1984 to 1989, I was the senior pastor of the Grace Brethren Church in Long Beach, a church of about 1,500 people with had a graduate school of theology when I arrived there, a Bible Institute, an entire Christian day school, all of which sort of fell on my shoulders of ultimate responsibility, and had a wonderful 5 years of preaching and leading and loving and shepherding people. And in 1989, John and I had lunch, and I told him my heart really beat to train the next generation of preachers and teachers and missionaries, and that really was what God had put there. And so he told me he never asked me to leave the church, but if I was going to leave the church to do something like that, I needed to come home, I needed to come back to be with him, to be at Grace, and to be at the Master Seminary. And we did that in 1989 with no other desire and no other aspiration in life but to come back and teach pastoral ministries at the Master's Seminary for the rest of my life. And the truth is, in my 12 years of being a part of the Master's College and Seminary, I've only gotten to do that 1 year. It was the 89-90 school year. Our dean of the seminary, Dr. Charles Smith, who had been my mentor in my doctoral program, died that year of cancer. And John asked me if I would come and lead the seminary then, which I've done up until now and will, Lord willing, continue to do with additional responsibilities here at the college. It's been a rich and a full life, but I can honestly say if it had not been for that moment on April the 6th, 1970, when I saw the awfulness of my sin and the beauty of God's holiness, none of what has unfolded in my life would have been there. And so I'm today and every day thankful to Jesus Christ for his mercy in my life and for saving me. And can say with a sailor of several centuries ago, John Newton, God's grace is absolutely amazing. And for that, I thank the Lord. That's just a little bit of me. I've got two grown children. One's a graduate of the Master's College. Wade graduated from with a major in business here and now works for Kaufman and Broad, the largest builder of homes in America. He works in the president's office. And our daughter Lee was a student here and I think is within 10 hours of graduation, but fell in love, got married, and with all good intention of coming back to finish the 10 hours, instead decided to have our grandson Ian, who's now 9 years old and the delight of my life. They live here in Valencia. I did bring the woman who found me intriguing in her college days and didn't know whether to marry me or not to marry me, and then decided she wanted to abandon me at one point in our life, all for which I'm sure were good reasons, but to whom we've been married now for 34 years. It'll be 35 years this coming June the 18th, and I asked B to come along just so you could meet her. She's a dear, dear lady, very, very people-oriented, and I know you'll enjoy getting to know her. Honey, would you stand so they could see you? She is a lovely lady. She's my dear, dear B. Well, I would not have chosen to do that, but the student life folks thought it would be good to humanize someone who generally is dehumanized on almost all college campuses, the administration, whoever they are. I never wanted to be a part of the administration, and still don't, as far as I'm concerned. I'm a faculty member. I love to teach the Word of God. I love to see people grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love to see people have a rich testimony for the Savior and to serve Him, whether it's in business, whether it's in education, whether it's in music, whatever your life vocation would be, that you would always be an honor and a glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. With that, just as a little bit of an introduction, let's go back to the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the 39th book of the Old Testament. It's one of the most intriguing books, I believe, in all of the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament. It ends God's revelation under the Old Covenant. It introduces, by its completion, the longest period of silence that had been known up until that time from God, the 400 years between Malachi 4 and Matthew chapter 1. It was a book of culmination, and it wasn't a culmination of God's blessing on Israel. It was a culmination of God's curse and wrath on Israel for her disobedience. As I mentioned earlier, and just by way of review, I think there's a tremendous parallel between what happened to the beloved nation of Israel, the apple of God's eye, and what's happening in our own country, and I wanted to point that out to you. I think it's the best of theology, the best of political science, the best of history, the best of civics. I wanted to, just as a little bit of a background today, just develop a theme and come back to Malachi, which I entitled The Disintegration of a Nation, and suggested to you that there were six characteristics of Israel by way of their rejection of God that caused God to reject them as a nation. It would be about 470 years later. The book states about 430 B.C. It would be about 500 years later that God would ultimately destroy the nation of Israel as a corporate entity, would utterly obliterate its capital city, Jerusalem, in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans, from which they have not recovered until this very day. But their hope is that there will be a second advent of Messiah, and with that, all of the glory that God promised Abraham and promised David would come in ways that even they could not imagine. But let me take just a moment not only to speak to the book of Malachi, but speak to the day in which we live and all of what we despairingly see, I suppose, on television, on all of the major networks, and that is the ins and downs and the ups and outs and the foibles of government officials at all levels from local to national government. If I thought that the outcome of that election and its impact on America depended on the politicians of our day, I think I would have a horrible case of ulcers by now. And I think that would be a very rational, very reasonable conclusion. If the outcome of the mess we're in was dependent upon human beings, we are in one big, unsolvable mess. And yet the Word of God has some wonderful things to say, and I just want to look at a few passages, and we'll come back to Malachi and finish up that message. If you've got your Bible, you might want to follow along. If not, you can listen along as we go. Turning to the book of Daniel, number 1, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. Daniel 2, verse 21, where it says, "It is He, that is Almighty God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Ultimately, it is God who sets up government, and it is God who brings down government. And as it relates to our own country, while we each, I'm sure, have political preferences, our only preference would be that God would bring down those whom He would bring down, and God would set up those whom He would set up to accomplish His purposes. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, it says the very same thing, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. That's why the music that we sang this morning was so appropriate, as we sang about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. as we looked at the book of Revelation, whose theme is Jesus wins. King Jesus conquers all. God bestows it, that is, government, on whom he wishes, and sets over it the nation, the lowliest of men. In the book of Job, chapter 12 and verse 23, it develops that same theme. And I'm just taking a moment to look at a number of verses in a number of portions of the Word of God to encourage us. Job 12 and verse 23, talking again about God, he makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then leads them away. There is no nation in all of history who can look exclusively to its own human resources to account for its greatness. Nor, on the other hand, would it be all of the human errors that were made that ultimately led to the downfall of any nation. And then in the book of Psalms, Psalm 75 and verse 7, Psalm 75, 7 makes a similar point. It says this: but God is the judge, and he puts down one, and he exalts another. Now, the message is clear no matter who we look, what author we listen to. It is God who raises up, and it is God who puts down, which is another way to say that God is sovereign in human history and in human government. Look at Isaiah with me for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3, again talking about the great God of Israel. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness, they'll be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. To the nation of Israel, it was God who elevated them out of obscurity, and as we'll see in Malachi, it'll be God who will break them of their greatness. The book of Proverbs, the purest of all of God's wisdom, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 to 16. In days to come, when it might seem like our government is out of control, it's rocketing off to who knows where, remember that it says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. Without the hand of God, without the permission of God, no one will rule at all. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Even those who reign must ultimately go in the direction that God sends them in. Well, that's a lot of Old Testament passages, one in the New Testament, to verify the continuity of that kind of thought, and it's Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, which makes a very, very clear and very keen point, and that is, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. No matter how godless they are, God is behind it. No matter how godly they are, God is behind them also. And so while as good citizens of our country, I hope all of you who are old enough to vote, and would assume all of you are old enough to vote, I trust that you all exercised your time-honored privilege of voting in America and exercised that human responsibility regardless of the outcome. Please know that God is on his throne. He has not been removed. He will not be removed. And in the end, all things will turn out as God designed them, having planned the end from the beginning. It says in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and 11. But with that as a little bit of a backdrop and a little bit of an encouragement, let's go back to the book of Malachi. The writing date, again, is about 430 B.C., We are in between Nehemiah's first tour as governor of Judah and his second tour. He's now back in Persia. And in his absence, the nation of Israel utterly turned their back on God. When we were together before, I suggested, number one, that the nation had repudiated God's love. They had repudiated God's love. In chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Or put another way, you say, I have loved you, but we say, you have not loved us. And the God of love has utterly been rejected and repudiated by Israel. Secondly, they refused God's honor, the nation in general and the priest in particular. In chapter 1 and verse 6, God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. The response of the nation, end of verse 6, how have we despised thy name? End of verse 7, how have we defiled thee? Which is another way to say, you make that charge, we utterly reject it. And then thirdly, just by way of review, in chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, the nation rejected God's faithfulness. The nation rejected God's faithfulness. In chapter 2 and verse 13, God said, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning. And that is, you come pleading and crying. But it's not over your sin, but rather it's because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, verse 14, for what reason? A sinful people who had turned their back on God, who had repudiated his love, who had refused his honor, who now are rejecting his faithfulness, says, there is no reason for you to do that. And instead of them standing in judgment by God, God stood in judgment from them. That's where we ended the time that we were together 3 weeks ago. And I want to pick it up and give you three more that will complete it as a profile of a nation that's worthy of the wrath of God. Number four, we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 17. It is a very, very full verse. The point is simply this, that the nation redefined God's righteousness. The nation redefined God's righteousness. Remember, there was a three-part pattern in each of these passages. God's accusation, followed by Israel's counterclaim, concluded by God's conclusion on the matter. Look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Or as Jesus put it, you've honored him with your lips, but not with your heart. Yet you say, and here's how they responded, rather than repenting of God's accusation and saying, guilty as charged, Lord, have mercy on me, they ask the question again, how have we wearied him? Which is another way to say, we haven't wearied God, but God's wearied us. God's answer, end of verse 17, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. They had utterly reversed the definition of righteousness and unrighteousness. They now were calling that which was good, evil, that which was evil, good, that which was righteous, unrighteous. Wasn't the first time that that would happen. It was a tremendous slur on the character of God. If there is any part of the character of God that's crystal clear, it is that God is righteous. Psalm 11:7 says, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. Psalm 97:2 says, clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And Psalm 145, verse 17 says that the Lord is righteous. Listen to this. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways, and he's kind in all of his deeds. There's never a fault on the part of God with regard to his righteousness, with regard to his kindness. He is utterly impeccable and without the ability for us to charge him of anything else. To say that something that's right is wrong and something that's wrong is right is to utterly blaspheme God, which is what the nation was doing. They were redefining God to be just the opposite of what God was. Now, the Bible does not look well on people like that. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous." 5 says, "To show partiality to the wicked is not good." Proverbs 24:24 says, "He who says to the wicked, 'You are righteous,' peoples will curse him and nations will abhor him." Amos says in Amos 5:6-7, "Seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Jacob, and it consume with none to quench it for Bethel, for those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth." Isaiah 5:20, just as a sample of those Old Testament passages, "Woe," or "cursed," or "be eternally damned to those who call evil good and good evil, to those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, to those who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter." Was God clear enough? I think so. Was Israel sinful enough? Tragically, yes. They redefined God's righteousness, and in so doing, violated the ninth commandment, bearing false witness against God. And if that wasn't enough, at the end of verse 17, they asked the question, "Where is the God of justice? We haven't seen him." The point is, the God of justice must be dead. And if God is dead, he's been killed by Israel. And if that were so, they're guilty of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." There's a fifth pattern in the nation of Israel. We find it in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Listen to God's claims at the beginning of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. "From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Point being, you have been a disobedient nation. "I gracefully say to you, return to me, and I will return to you." Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me." Those were God's charges. You've basically rejected me. You've gone away from me. You've robbed me. They say, end of verse 7, "But how shall we return?" Or point being, we know we can't return. We know we don't want to return. And at the end of verse 8, "How have we robbed thee?" Or point being, we have not robbed you at all. Listen to what God says, end of verse 8, in tithes and contributions. "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." Verse 12, he makes a promise to them that if they'll be obedient, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. Interspersed through all of this is the mercy, the tender mercies, and the love and the grace of God wanting to embrace his people, but not willing to compromise who he is and what his promises are. And so the nation was robbing God's riches, and in so doing, violating the eighth commandment, which says what? "Thou shalt not steal." Now, we've had a message broken in half by 3 weeks. If you've been following what we've been saying, by the time I show you this sixth characteristic of Israel, Israel will have broken all 10 commandments. And not only will they have broken all 10 commandments, but remember, they broke the great commandment at the very beginning when they repudiated God's love. When they repudiated God's love. Let me show you the last, and then I want to wrap it up and draw some parallels for our own country. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, they were reviling God's grace. They were reviling God's grace. God's claim is in verse 13. He says, "Your words have been arrogant against me." They've been arrogant against me. We can't imagine arrogant words against God, can we? It's very, very hard to imagine with all of the goodness that we know. Israel responded
at the end of verse 13, what have we spoken against thee? Their point being is we've not been arrogant at all. We've not spoken any of those kinds of words. But God, who knows the human heart, God whose eyes pierce to the innermost part of our being, to the most secret part of our soul, says in verse 14, you have said, quote, it is vain to serve God. It is empty, it is without profit. And what profit is it that we've kept his charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. And that is, they were calling those who had arrogant words against God the blessed of the nation. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Listen, everything we've done has been without God's judgment, and therefore, where is God? They utterly threw God's mercy and grace and love back in his face. They've utterly rejected all of the charges of God, and not only said maybe it's not as bad as you think it is, they've said there is not an ounce of truth to anything that you've said when they spoke to the God of truth. And in so doing, they violated, at least in spirit, the fifth commandment, that thou shalt honor your father. Now, there's anything but honor here in the nation of Israel. It's an amazing, amazing litany of charges, any one of which would have been enough for God to have withdrawn all of his blessing and totally rejected the nation of Israel forever. And I suppose it raises the question, why is there a hope for Israel today? And the answer is not because of their brilliance, not because of their faithfulness, not because of their endurance or their perseverance, but because of God's unbreakable promises that he made to Abraham and that he made to David, that will be fulfilled in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant one day when King Jesus invades the world that we know, establishes his own kingdom with a capital in Jerusalem, sits on the throne of David, and rules, it says in Psalm 2, with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Well, what is it that causes God to reject the nation? They repudiate God's love. They refuse God's honor. They reject God's faithfulness. They redefine God's righteousness. They rob God's riches. And they revile God's grace. That was true of the one nation on earth whom God loved as the apple of his eye. There never has been, is not, and never will be a nation of people whom God loved with the love that he loved Israel. We argue from the greater to the lesser. We would argue that if any nation other than Israel walks in her footsteps, it is even more sure that God will reject them and that that nation will know the wrath of God. And I ask myself, as an American who served in the war zone and put his life on the line, one who would consider himself to be a patriot, one who, in one sense, would love his own country dearly, but understand that my citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. My future is in eternity, not in the short life that I'll live. How are we doing in America? Where are we if we compare who we are today as a nation with where Israel was in the days of Malachi? And I would suggest to you that not only did Israel repudiate God's love, but the United States of America has repudiated God's love. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll obey me. And no matter whether you go into the state house, the courthouse, or the schoolhouse, what have we done with God's commandments? We've taken them down, and we've put them away and said they are utterly non-existent in our value system in America. Israel refused God's honor. How are we doing in America? In Matthew 15, Jesus said, Israel honors me with their lips, but not with their heart. In America, we say we value life, but kill the babies, abort as many as we can. Abortion must be the greatest abomination in the sight of God in this country, in all of our history, which is engaging in nothing short of murder from the moment of conception on. For that one point alone, it is utterly amazing that we still exist as a nation, much less a nation that has the quality of life that we enjoy. Israel rejected God's faithfulness. Both Job in the Old Testament, Paul in the New, 1 Timothy 6:7, reminded us of what's patently obvious. Naked we came and naked we go. And in my pocket is the greatest lie, the most frequently repeated lie, anyways, in America today. And it's on our coinage and on our dollar bills. It says what? In God we trust. It's money we trust. Materialism is our God and not the God of the Bible in the United States of America today. Israel redefined God's righteousness. We've redefined God's righteousness, and we've said homosexuality is not an abomination to God, but homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle to be embraced and promoted by all of society. It is the grandest, it is the most stark, and it is the most abominable reversal of righteousness, and you can read about it in Romans chapter 1. Israel robbed God's riches. Have we done that in America? I think so. And it goes something like this. The separation of church and state, which our Constitution never intended as it's currently practiced. The social scientists of today would put another name on it, however, one that sounds a whole lot better, a whole lot more acceptable, and it is the privatization of religion. The privatization of religion. Religion is not a public issue, they would say. It's a private issue. It's to be practiced by you under a tree with nobody around, and it's to have nothing to do with any element of our society. Nothing to do with education, nothing to do with government, nothing to do with the social sciences, nothing to do with the hard sciences, nothing to do with any element of our culture. It's between you and God and no one else. It is inclusive and it is not exclusive. And then finally, Israel reviled God's grace. And so have we. Humanism is rampant in America today. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And I want to tell you, I practiced that until April the 6th, 1970. And while for some fleeting moments I thought I was extraordinarily clever and successful at it, the experiment was an utter failure. And apart from God's mercy extending my life till then and God's grace embracing me then, I would be a sinner hellbound for sure if, in fact, by this time in my life I would not have already arrived at my ultimate destination because of my rejection of God and Christ. Is there any parallel between what went on in Israel 400 and some years before the first advent of Christ and what's happening in our own country as we await the second advent of Christ? And I would just suggest to you young people, there is not only a parallel, there is an exact parallel, and there is a frightening parallel. But that which would cause you and me to remain calm and cool in the midst of life on earth is simply those wonderful truths we looked at earlier. It is God who raises up kings. It is God who takes down kings. It is God who raises up nations. It is God who takes down nations. And while you and I might not be able to influence the political scene in America, with just the folks gathered in here, 1,000-plus people, I want to tell you we can turn the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can bring incredible light to a world that's filled with darkness. We can fulfill our spiritual responsibility to Christ and then let the sovereignty of God figure out what he's going to do with our county, with our state, with our nation, with the grand prospect, the certain prospect, the glory of the hope that Christ is in me and one day I'm going to be in his presence forever. regardless of what the Supreme Court in Florida decides today and all of the other subsequent litigation that I'm sure we're to see and hear of, I trust your confidence and my confidence is in Christ and in his righteousness and in being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and in that I know God would be well pleased. Father, thank you for this time that we've spent in your word. Lord, may the issues be crystal clear in our mind. Father, I don't pray for our nation, but I do pray for the Christians in our nation. And pray that whether they are good times or bad times, whether Christianity is in season or out of season, Lord, we might be faithful to you, as faithful to you as you have been to us. May our eyes be fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we have it as our ambition, whether on the planet or in heaven, to always be pleasing to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.